There's something special about watching a barrister or an attorney at their work in the midst of a case. The courtroom has that natural awe about it, because you're in the presence of a judge who resides at the bar, a judge who has the authority and power to dismiss or to declare guilty. There are the witnesses that are brought forth to testify for or against the defendant. One is in the presence of the law of the land being enacted at the very cutting edge. And no doubt there are people who would sit in the gallery, not because they're connected in any way to those in the dock, but they're there because they have an interest in taking in the drama of a real-life case. Men and women, when we come into Romans chapter 3, we might say we're coming to a very familiar chapter. There certainly are those verses within this chapter that the churchgoer will know. They maybe even have memorized them from their Sabbath school days. But it is also a chapter where we could describe Paul, or he could be looked upon as a barrister. And he's found summarizing the case against each one that is born into this world of Adam's race. In the opening verses, he is stating all is condemned. You look at the words of verse 10, it says, "That is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." It takes in all. And every verse following that, until you come to the end of verse 19, and he writes, "And all the world may become guilty before God." But then the following verse he summarizes by saying that no sinner can save themselves. The law is a mirror that reveals our sin, and nothing can wash away our sin but the precious blood of Christ. And what follows in this summary is that God's plan of salvation is lawful in itself. And he proceeds to explain how that a holy God can indeed forgive guilty people. Our earthly judges are not able to do that. At least, if they did, then society falls apart. But God is no earthly judge. And the lawgiver obeyed his own law. And he did so by becoming our Passover lamb. And that takes you back even into the Old Testament, and takes us back to that night in Egypt. And where the Israelites were to have the lamb, that lamb that was set apart, and that lamb that was taken and it was slain, and that lamb was a type of the once for all sacrifice for sin. And so as by the death of that Passover lamb, by its blood shedding, the blood sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintels of that home, the Israelites were spared from the death angel and they were delivered. Then so we have known deliverance by God's Passover lamb. But if we can take our thought a little further, it's one thing to know that Christ died on the cross, but do we really enter into what it means for us? Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he could speak of wanting to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His whole desire was to engage in making known the cross of Christ. For Paul was the only thing on which his mind was fixed, the only object of his attention in his preaching. It is Christ and Him crucified. And when we consider what Christ was to obtain by His death for His people, what blessings flow to His people through His once-for-all sacrifice, then, men and women, young people, I believe our souls too will only desire to be taken up with Him. And for the little time that is remaining, I want us to think of some of the blessings that flow to us through Christ's death. The first one, the appeasing of God's wrath. If God was not willing to be appeased, then he would never have sent his only begotten Son. But such was the love and grace of God for sinners that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his only begotten Savior, his only begotten Son to be our Savior. But as a merciful God, while he pitied us, yet as a holy God, he could only hate our transgressions. And his divine justice could not be satisfied. It could not be appeased until the actual death of the Savior. And that is why we read, if you look at verse 25 in our passage, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Who are we speaking about? Verse 24 closes with the one, Christ Jesus. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And there you have come across a long theological name, propitiation. It simply means of turning away God's wrath from us. There was one who turned away God's wrath, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, that is how, in our text in verse 26, he can still be just. For he says, to declare, I say at this time, is righteous, and that he might be just, and the justifier which believeth in Jesus. He had a kindness for us, but he has no kindness for our sin. He had mercy for his creation, but he has no mercy for our transgressions to let them go unpunished. A holy God has no mercy for sin. Therefore, one had to die to punish sin, to free the guilty. And that one offering to turn away God's wrath for our sin was by our near kinsman, and the one who had the power, the one who had the right, the one who was willing to be our Redeemer. If God could not have been pacified, then he would have never accepted a substitute to stand in our place. If God had not have been appeased, then he could not have ever raised Christ from the dead, nor would he ever have extended grace to the guilty sinner and invited us to be reconciled to him. And we know tonight that there remains nothing that needs to be done because Christ has paid it all. No creature on the earth could have done or borne this task. Every angelic being was too feeble for so great a task. Divine justice must be satisfied, and the sinner could not obtain it without eternal punishment. But the Lord Jesus Christ was to put himself in our place. And he was to bear those strokes in his own body so that God's wrath might be turned away. We have it summed up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the words of verse 24. For it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who in his own body, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. So when the Savior was to die on that cross, at first and foremost was an offering that was Godward. That sacrifice ascended as a sweet-smelling savor that fully pleased him. He could now pardon the sins of a repentant sinner. He could now legally justify the guilty. Why? All because of Christ. He could now hold out his arms of love. Instead of wielding the sword of vengeance, the hymn writer sums it up in that hymn that we love singing, hymn number 100, all for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. The sword of God's wrath, the sword of God's vengeance. How much more blessed then those words become for us that Isaiah wrote, he was wounded for our transgression. He quenched the flames of divine wrath in doing so. There, men and women, is the first blessing. It is appeasing God's wrath. You can't do that in yourself. There had to be a just and a holy one who would punish sin, who would take sin upon himself and bear the punishment for it, that he might set the guilty free. The second blessing, silence in the law. You turn over to Galatians chapter 3 in the words of verse 13. And it simply says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And we know that the Lord was made a curse for us. And by being so, he has redeemed his people from the curse of that broken law. The sentence of the law was against us. From the lawgiver, even God himself. But because the Savior was to die on the cross, being made a curse for us, the sentence of that law against us has been silenced. And now we can say, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Apostle Paul brings it out to us by using the analogy of the binding of the law of the marriage union. You turn over in Romans to chapter 7. You look at it, and it says in verse 1, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. We're touching on the vows this morning in our introduction. Vows that are made, man to a woman. The marriage union is entered into. Paul is saying here, there's a binding there. There's a binding of that law that they have said one to another, and that the woman is not loosed unless her husband is dead. Verse 3, So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore? Here's the application, if you like, on account of what I've just been illustrating to you. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In other words, he's teaching on account of the illustration of the marriage bond, the believer is no longer married to the old nature, but they're married to Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead. The handwriting of ordinances was against us. He has blotted them out. He has taken them out of the way. He's nailed them to the cross. The law no longer condemns the believer, because Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it on our behalf. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. He didn't put it to the side. He didn't forget about it. He fulfilled it. The law that sentenced us to death, Christ through his death, was to nullify. It decreed without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the Savior was to put forth his life's blood, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. He received the full execution of its sentence on the cross as the sinner's substitute, so that all who believe in him might go free. For payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I wonder, can I ask, is God's law silenced against you? Have you heard the judge say to you, Sir, not guilty. Madam, not guilty. You see, that's the blessing that flows to us from the cross. Christ has appeased God's wrath, but Christ through his death has also silenced the law of God against us. For the unconverted, you already are condemned tonight in God's sight. Your sin condemns you. The law of God condemns you because you've broken it in Adam. And that's why you need the one who fulfilled that law. That's why you need Christ. Thirdly, the next blessing, the removal of guilt. The Savior, having satisfied divine justice, having silenced every accusation of the law against us, it then follows that the removal of guilt must follow. And this forgiveness of sins is the principal part of our redemption. It is what Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we touched on it a little in the early morning season of prayer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Because the Savior bore our sins on his own body on the tree, because he paid the punishment for them, then every believer has a discharge from them. The debt has been paid. The punishment has been borne. Not by you or I, but by another. And so the judge discharges us from those sins. There's the removal of guilt. The Savior, being made the accursed one, took away the curse from us, and being made sin for us, he took away our sins from us. So that, because that was why, you see, Christ was manifested. John brings it out in 1 John 3 in the words of verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. If we were ever to have the treasure of divine blessings bestowed upon us, then Christ had to remove the bar of our sin. He had to make a full payment for them. And if Christ did that, men and women, young person, and he did, as we already read in other verses, then that means the guilt of our sin is removed from us upon accepting the person, upon accepting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. How far does he remove your guilt? Does he just remove it a little piece so that we might be oft reminded of it? No, the psalmist tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Christ is typified in the scapegoat. The scapegoat, those two goats, of course, brought. One was slain, the other was let go. I bring you to Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 15 says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering as for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat, and Christ has accomplished that part of it. He was that chosen lamb. He shed his precious blood. That blood that's an atonement for the soul. That blood that was taken and presented before the mercy seat in the holiest of holies. But then we go on to read in verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. There is the scapegoat. And that live goat with the transfer of the people's sins upon its head was taken, and it was brought out into that desert place. No one dwells there to take notice of them. It's a scapegoat that's never seen again. And Christ has fulfilled that part in his death on the cross. He's bore our sins in his own body on the tree to remove our guilt, so that he, God, does not accuse us because of them. The guilt is removed. He was made sin so we might be counted without sin. And the righteousness of Christ instead is laid to our account. What a Savior! He delivered us. That's power. He redeemed us. That speaks of the price. The price even of his own precious blood, which we could never pay. The blessing of the removal of guilt. Amen, woman. Remember that. Because the devil, I know, will come and he will whisper those sins in your life and mine and try to bring us down. But listen, God has forgiven them. God has removed the guilt from us because of Christ. And that enables us to live in the victory. Fourthly, I've more than three tonight. The fourth blessing is the defeat of Satan. Had not sin opened the door, then the venom of the old devil could never have affected us or his power hurt us. He could never have been the accuser of the brethren without having a charge against us. But these things are so because our first parents fell in the garden and sin entered into this world. However, at the cross, Christ, as promised from the Garden of Eden, was to bruise the head of the old serpent. And because he did, the prince of this world is a wounded-headed adversary. He's a defeated foe. And that was why Christ came, that he might destroy the works of the devil and through death destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The conqueror at Calvary was the Lord Jesus Christ. For by satisfying divine justice, by taking sin away, and mind you, men and women, that's the very reason why the devil-inspired crowd sought that Christ might come down from the cross. Come down, and we will believe thee. If he had come down from the cross, then that payment for sin, the redemption for his people, would be unfinished. Because he endured the cross, because he didn't come down, he robbed the devil of his weapon and of his authority. And it is by the crucified and yet living Christ that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, conquerors over the devil. We have no might nor power of ourselves, but in Christ is all power. And in him we have one who has already won the battle over the devil, who will one day be cast into that lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, along with the beast and the false prophet, never to be about the work of his deception again anymore. The work of Christ on the cross means that although we have an enemy, we have a great adversary. We have a subtle foe against us. Yet praise his name, the name of Christ, he's defeated. And in Christ and through his atoning death on the cross, he has purchased for us victory. So that we have power to overcome him as well. Christ has purchased victory for us on the cross. Fifthly, the assurance of heaven. If what we have considered already isn't enough, then just consider that through Christ's death, he also has purchased heaven for his people. Life on this earth is among the dregs. It's an earth polluted. Degradation all around. Depravity. The worst sense. Destroyed by man and his sin. Every day there's our fresh insults against God and his word. Every day we must do battle against the sinful tendencies inherent in our own nature. We're in a warfare if you're a child of God tonight. But the Savior, through his death at the cross, has provided for his people a better place, more glorious than ever Adam's paradise was. For the Savior on the cross not only purchased redemption for our souls, but also for our bodies, that one day we might inherit and we might enjoy that Beulah land. You turn over to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 23. It says, verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The whole earth creaketh. It's groaning. It's waiting for the day of its Creator's return. But Paul goes on to say, so are we. We're waiting for that day of the redemption, not of our soul because we're already redeemed, but redemption of our body. Through his death, we have the assurance of this purchased possession. Not merely an earthly paradise. Not merely regaining the state wherein Adam was created. I've said to you, it's better than Adam's paradise. Why? Because in Adam's paradise, there was the serpent. But in heaven, the serpent will not be there. Not something linking us to this earth forever, as Jehovah's so-called witnesses would seek to teach. But the Savior has opened heaven for us. He has purchased eternal life and has gone to prepare a place, a mansion, an eternal mansion for his people. John 14, in the words of verse 3, very familiar. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Again, the truth that the Savior brought out in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." That's the Savior's prayer. He's praying that each of his children, blood bought, would be with him where he is. That's why it's precious to the Lord, the death of his saints. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." In heaven we will be blessed, not merely by the sight of angels, not merely by the company of the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, but our vision will be taken up with him, him who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who died, the one who rose again, that we might one day live with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him." Our sin made heaven eternally unreachable and inaccessible. And I remind the unconverted tonight, you'll never get to heaven in your sin. The door's closed. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. That's why you need to look away to the sinless one, to the one that bore away our sin in his body on the cross, even the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ crucified through the blood of his cross has procured an entrance for his redeemed one day into that glory land. What a blessing. Tell me, are you relishing in these great blessings? Not least the assurance that it is well with your soul and that you already possess eternal life. And I also say that because of the Savior's death, we can have communion with God tonight. For the veil has been rent in twain, and the way has been opened up where we can meet with God at the mercy seat. Something that the Old Testament saint could never do. But Christ has died, yea, rather that is risen again, and is seated at the right hand of God, also making intercession for us. We truly are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as a body of his people, to be able to gather around the table of remembrance, be able to consider all that Christ has done and purchased through the blood of his cross, and to commune with our living, our reigning, our glorified Savior is the greatest blessing of all. Until we one day will commune with him in eternity. The communion feast, you see, can be a little taste of heaven and earth. It's my prayer that you'll know these blessings. That you know these blessings by the experience of the new birth. You'll know God appeasing his wrath through Christ. You'll know the law of God silenced against you. You'll know God having removed your guilt and the defeat of Satan in your life and the assurance of that eternal home. And if you haven't experienced them, if you haven't experienced a new birth, then come now by faith. Accept Christ as your Savior. Come to that great and final day. He then will not be your judge. He'll be your advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He'll be the one that will speak up for you. And of course, the advocate brings us into the courtroom as well. And you'll have won on that great day that will declare, I am his and he is mine. And he'll say, enter in ye into the joy of my Father. I wonder, will you come tonight? Bow the knee and accept Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. God help you to do so. For his glory's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We bless thee, Lord, for these great blessings and truths we've been considering tonight, all of which flow from the work of Calvary. Oh, we thank thee, Lord, that Christ has paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left its crimson stain, bless God, he washed it white as snow. Thank you, Lord, that God's wrath is appeased. Thank you, Lord, there's the silencing of the law against us. Thank you, Lord, thou hast removed our guilt. Oh God, we bless thee, Lord, tonight. Thou hast given us all these blessings. Thou hast, Lord, given us that eternal home and glory. Lord, thou hast given us victory over the old devil, to live in the victory. Speak to those yet unsaved. Speak to those, Lord, that will leave just at this time, will not remain around thy table. And the preacher's voice is silent. Speak on. God, hear and answer prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.